somewhere in that ballpark again this year. But they're young men who want to learn how to share the gospel of Christ with others. And so this year we're going to do sermons about Bible characters. So tonight, after spoken English, they'll be assigned a Bible character, and we'll begin the process of preparing a lesson on that character. Each year we rotate the kind of lessons they do so that those guys coming back aren't doing the exact same thing over and over. So they have his classes on preparation and delivery of sermons, personal evangelism and youth ministry. Those kind of classes happen every year. And then we also add in some new classes and areas of emphases each year. One of the things we do is Thursday night is our last night that we spend the night. Friday night we have our worship service that's conducted by the young boys at 7 o'clock. And then at 8 o'clock we have our graduation. But on Thursday night we have our last what we call spoken English. And that's actually a practice that was started years ago at Freed Hardeman University, and then transferred to the Pennington Bend Church of Christ and their preacher's camp, and eventually became a part of our camp. But really, it's all about getting the young men up and talking. Tonight, they'll do it over in the Youth Activity Center, and most of the rest of the week, they'll do it from behind this pulpit. And we get them to talk about things they're comfortable with, so that when it comes time to preach behind this pulpit, they're not afraid of it. We want to kind of break down some of those barriers. But one of the things we try to do on Thursday night is we try to challenge them to think about what next. Okay, we spent this whole week studying God's Word and talking about sharing the gospel and how we can be more effective as a minister. What next? What now? So what? I think so what is the question we should always ask anytime we've spent time in God's Word or thinking about God's mission for our lives. And so the first year we pulled out a sword and said, who's going to take up the sword of the Spirit? And each of the young men would come up and share what they're going to do. The second year we gathered around a campfire and he picked up a torch and talked about who's going to light the fire and who's going to take the light to the world. Last year we went to a boxing ring and talked about how that we're in a fight with Satan and asked them, you know, who's going to stand up and fight and who's going to run. And they each shared what they're going to do to fight for Christ in their youth groups and in their congregations and in their communities. This year we're going to go to the Polkholm and talk about what kind of historical impact are we going to have in the world, not just for a country, but for Jesus Christ. And as you think about what we challenge those young men to do, I think that's an ongoing challenge for all of us. We should never get to the point that we're satisfied with where we are, what we've accomplished, more clearly what God has accomplished through us. But we must always be looking to say, okay, what next? I've learned this, I've experienced this, I've been motivated by this. What next? We should never, ever, ever be satisfied. And as I look at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, I find a man who was never, ever satisfied. If you're visiting with us, we're concluding today our study through the book of Titus. So we're going to read in just a moment Titus 3, 8 through 15. Look at a couple of points and this lesson will be yours. But one of the things that came out to me as I read through this section is, first of all, I saw many similarities to what we're doing this week in camp, or that will be impacted by these young men in this camp. And another thing I noticed is that Paul kept looking to the future. Paul kept making plans. So with that in mind, let's read from Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As we look at these closing words of Paul's letter to Titus, I want us to think about a couple of key thoughts that can be helpful to us. I want us to think, first of all, about preaching. I want us to think about the impact that preaching can have and the purpose of preaching and so forth. First of all, let's talk about that for just a few moments. As we think about preaching, what I want us to notice here is confidence and correction. As we think about confidence, Paul has just, in this book, given Titus some guidelines for what he needed to do. He begins the letter talking about why he's at Crete to begin with. He said, I left you there at the Isle of Crete. It's the fourth largest Mediterranean island. He said, I want you to work with the congregations there. He said, I need you to complete some things that are lacking. These are young Christians. These are new churches. I need you to help them to mature in their faith. He said, I also need you to appoint local spiritual leaders, appoint elders in the congregation. And then he's going to proceed to show not only why he needed that leadership, but he's also going to proceed to show why Titus needed to complete some things that are lacking. And so in the book, he's going to talk at the end of chapter 1 about a problem of false teachers, especially in verses 10 through 16. In chapter 2, he's going to describe what sound teaching and faith and living look like when lived out. What it looks like in the life of an older Christian. What it looks like in the life of a younger Christian. Even what it looks like in relationships between slaves and masters. And he ends that chapter talking about the fact that grace, when grace appeared in the life of Jesus Christ, it teaches us to live godly lives. That Christianity is more than just believing Jesus is the Son of God. It is more than just believing He died on a cross for our sins and that God raised Him from the dead, as Romans 10:9 tells us to do. But it is something which is lead to a transformed life, a life of godliness, a life lived in reverence and respect for God, walking in His will and His way. In chapter 3, he begins the chapter talking more basically about what sound living, godly living looks like. He said that God's people respect those in positions of authority. God's people are considerate and respectful of other people. And then he gives them the motivation to do that. In verse 3, he reminds all of us that we used to have our problems. The reality is we still have our problems. But he says to them, we, and Paul includes himself, he says, we used to be foolish and disobedient and hateful and hating one another. In other words, Paul is saying, before we start pointing the finger at somebody else and say, hey, you mean I've got to be nice to that guy? He says, remember that we've got our own skeletons in our own closets. We've got our own problems. And so the first means of motivation is to remember that while maybe we're doing better in some areas because we're in Christ, we are sinners as well, and we have struggled with many of the things that we may be upset with others about. And then the ultimate motivation is to look at what God has done for us. And he looks at what God's grace and mercy has done, that when love appeared in Jesus Christ, He gave us what we could not attain for ourselves. Based on our deeds, we could never have salvation. But it says, when love appeared, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so, because of what God has done for us, because of the change that took place in our lives when we expressed our faith in baptism, He said we should be people who live the way He described in chapter 2, who respect authority, like He says in chapter 3, verse 1, who are kind and considerate and as peaceable as possible with others, as He said in verse 2. And so what He's doing here is He says, okay, Titus, we've talked about all of this. I've talked about these false teachers. He says, so now it's time for the rubber to meet the road. It's time to do it. It's time for you to go out and proclaim the message that I've shared with you. He says, these things are faithful and true. They're trustworthy statements. And he may specifically be talking about verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, but it would definitely apply to basically everything he said in this passage. This seems to have been a common phrase that maybe was used in the early church. Because this particular phrase, trustworthy or a faithful saying, it's only found once in Titus, but it is found five times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's found four times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and then once here in Titus. And so it seems to be kind of one of their ways of saying, this is something dependable that we can count on, that we can put our trust in. And so he says, because these things are faithful and trustworthy and true, you speak them confidently. And that word speak confidently, or the phrase speak confidently, it's in the present tense. In fact, you'll find in that whole section, really in verse 8, most everything there is in the present tense. Now, that's important because what he's saying is you keep on doing it. You don't just do it one time. He says you keep on speaking. And the idea behind the word confidence is an ongoing, persistent determination. It's a strong word. And the idea is, Titus, don't let anybody cause you to back down. You're going to face opponents. You're going to be ridiculed. You may be persecuted. You're going to have problems. But you keep speaking these faithful and trustworthy things. The devil will bring his minions into play and do everything in his power to stop the progress and the preaching of this message. But he says, you speak it. But he not only challenges them to speak it, he reminds Titus and the brethren at Crete, because it's interesting, at certain places in this letter, he puts it in plural form. For example, if you go down to the end of the letter, when he's doing his greetings, he puts it in a plural form. Now, why is that significant? It reminds us that Paul expected his letters to be read by the entire congregation and as many Christians as possible. Even though the letter's written to Titus, he is also at the end assuming everybody else is going to read it, so he sends plural greetings to everybody. You say hello to everybody there. I say, you know, we send greetings to you. We accept greetings from you. And so the point is that while he's addressing Titus, it's written to them all. But what he says is the ultimate goal of speaking is a change in transformed lives, not just in Titus, but in all the Christians at Crete, and ultimately all the Christians across the Roman Empire, and all the Christians who live in God's world today. He reminds us that speaking for Christ, preaching for Christ, it's not just imparting information. It's not just being able to give the right answers on a Bible bowl quiz, or to be able to spout out the right verse in a Bible class. It's not just being able to list some technical things we believe in. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe He died for my sins, etc. But notice what he says. So that those who have believed God, and that phrase believe God, it means they've believed in the past and they keep on believing. Those who are faithful to the faith that they've expressed at their conversion. He says, be careful to engage in good deeds. That word engage is often translated as to lead. It's used in Romans chapter 12. You remember when we did our study of the gifts of grace, the different gifts God gives to people? One of those gifts was the gift of leadership. That's the exact same word that's translated as engage in the New American Standard there of verse 8. And so the idea is that speaking for Christ should seek to transform the way people live and the way people act. It ought to lead to good deeds. That it should be more than just knowing some information or even in my heart saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. But it means I live every day seeking to do good. And good deeds, that phrase is found repeatedly in the preaching epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's found repeatedly here in Titus. He's going to return to it again down in verse 14. And what's important is, he's going to also use that word in verse 16 of chapter 1. And what Paul says, you can often tell the quality of teaching by whether or not it produces good deeds. So Paul says to Titus, you preach with confidence, consistently, and don't let anybody stop you. But remember, the goal of preaching is that God's people would live lives of doing good deeds. But he also reminds him that along the way there are going to be problems. There are going to be those who try to counter the good you do. There are going to be those who preach a different message. As Paul is trying to get the people to work together and do good, there will be others who will be divisive and lead to things that produce evil. And so at times there's going to be a need for correction. And so as he talks about that correction, he talks about some divisive elements. And we need to remember that 1 Timothy and Titus were written in a fairly close proximity to each other. And they both seem to be dealing with some similar types of false teachers. He talks about here in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. You can go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 10. He talks about those who are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He says in verse 11, they need to be silenced because they're leading whole families astray. He goes on to say that they were paying attention in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Titus to myths and commandments of men. And they turned away from the truth. The idea is they've turned away and they've stayed away from the truth. And he ends that chapter by saying they claim to know God, but their deeds show that they don't really know God. And he ends the chapter by saying that because of what they do in their lives they're living and what they're teaching, he says they're worthless of any good deed. If we go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's dealing with a similar group. You can start at beginning in verse 3. He says there were those in 1 Timothy 1:3 who were teaching strange teachings and doctrines. He says they're myths and endless genealogies. He says their goal, the goal of instruction in verse 5 should be love out of a pure heart. But what was happening as a result of this false teaching is it was stirring up strife and division and turmoil among God's people. He said in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. They want to be in the position of the teacher and to be able to tell everybody what the Old Testament means and how it should be applied in somebody's life. But he says they really don't know the Old Testament well. They really don't know what they're talking about. He then goes over in chapter 6, starting in verse 3, and starts talking again about these false teachers. You can look in verse 3, especially down through verses 6 or 7. And he says, basically, their goal was personal gain. And so what was happening is you had folks primarily from a Jewish background, but there may have been some other things mixed in, some elements of Greek philosophy and so forth. But basically what they were saying is they were pointing everybody who was a Christian to the old law. Now, the Christians continued to read and study the old law, but this group went beyond just reading and studying and looking at what we can learn about the nature of God from the law to saying that folks had to keep the law to go to heaven. And they went a step beyond that. They added to the Old Testament story. They built all these myths and genealogies based on the characters and stories of the Old Testament. And basically, you had a group that said, hey, I know more than you know. I know all of these myths. I know all these extra stories that are in addition to the Old Testament. I know better how to apply the Old Testament than anybody else. I have new insight. I have new knowledge. So you need to make me the teacher. You need to make me the preacher. And what he basically says is these folks were more concerned about position and any money they could make because of that position than they were really concerned about the good of God's people and the good of the church. And so he says, when you've got that going on, he says, you can't let it stay. You know, I was reading an article this week. Does anybody here got family in Illinois? Got any Illinois people? I just wanted to find out, you might be careful. You might want to be careful traveling. I understand that they're not going to remove any dead animals from the side of the road in Illinois. Apparently, they had a real bad winter, and they had to spend a lot of money, you know, cleaning up the roads, extra money, I guess, on salt and those kinds of things. And so they're behind on the state budget. So to help accommodate that, they're not sending out their trucks to clean up dead animals along the side of the road. Now, they said if it's in traffic and it's dangerous, they will remove it, but they're going to leave it. I say that to say this. Sometimes we have that philosophy in the Lord's church. Sometimes it's just easier to leave things and hope they'll go away. There are times when there's always going to be somebody that disagrees. And sometimes the best thing you can do is just ignore them. Okay? But there are also times when somebody is doing or teaching something that is divisive, that is not done for the benefit of the church, that he says, you've got to take a stand. You've got to move it out of the way. First of all, for the goal that that person might repent and come back to Christ. But second of all, with the goal that God's church might not be hurt by that divisiveness. Does there need to be a rush to decision? No. But at the same time, Paul gives a very specific plan. Paul says you warn them twice. You don't go over and over. You don't have to have everybody go 100 times. He says you warn them twice in love is the clear implication because Paul stresses that over and over. And the purpose of warning and correcting is not to say I'm better than you because we're all sinners. The goal is always the salvation of souls, both the person who's teaching what is wrong and those who will be impacted. And so it must always be done in a spirit of humility and compassion. But it must be done. And so, as I think about that, that's what some of these young men are going to be doing. These young men are going to have to preach the gospel. There are going to be times when they're going to have to confront these things. And they're also going to have to face the challenge to make sure they're not the problem. That they don't become, someday in their preaching, those who are divisive. Those who are focused on themselves and not on their congregations. One of the biggest challenges of preaching is trying, just the Christian life, is balancing tolerance and truth. We're a society that says tolerate, tolerate, and tolerate. And that's good to a point. Because there were a lot of folks in Nazi Germany that tolerated a lot of things they shouldn't have tolerated. And that's always the struggle in life, is deciding, okay, when should something be tolerated, and when is something a threat to truth and goodness and good deeds? We're not going to be able to solve all of that today. But that is the challenge that Timothy faced and Titus faced. And that is the challenge these young men will face as they preach the gospel. And usually we always think we're the ones uniting and somebody else is the one that's doing the dividing. And the challenge is to humbly and prayerfully live in God's Word and try to let God's Word guide our daily actions and try to do what is right. But he not only talks about preaching, but he also talks about persistence. Persistence in taking the message of the gospel to the world. First of all, I just want to mention briefly the work. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that His disciples, His apostles, were to take the messages to the ends of the earth. But that message was not only to be taken by those apostles, because if you remember, a part of that command was that those apostles were not only to make disciples, but that they were to teach those disciples everything Jesus had taught them, which included taking the message of the gospel to all the world. Paul's mission fit into that grand mission for the church. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, he says his work was to take the gospel where it had never gone before. And we're going to have a lot of folks mentioned here who were workers, and each had different roles and tasks. Some started congregations. Some came in and worked with those new congregations that had been started. Some then kind of came in after that and worked with those congregations that weren't new congregations anymore, but they still needed to be matured in the faith. Everybody had different roles, but it all fit into that grand plan of taking the message of the gospel into the world, converting people to Christ, and helping those people to grow into the likeness of Christ and find a place to minister in the name of Christ. And so, you know, this week our emphasis at this year's preachers camp is on into all the world. We're emphasizing missions. In fact, Mark Blackwelder, who is the new head of the graduate Bible department at Freed Hardeman, a former missionary, is going to be the first speaker that they're going to hear tonight. And we're going to talk about the need to take the message of the gospel to the world. As we look at the Apostle Paul, his mission was to take that message of the gospel to the world. And no matter what he accomplished or what Titus accomplished, he was always looking at other things that needed to be done. He's making plans, as he describes here, to go to Nicopolis to spend the winter. But that's a real problem. You had to, first of all, you couldn't travel on the seas in the winter months. And so you needed to find a safe port where you can do good work and maybe travel by land and so forth. So he's going to the city of Nicopolis, which means victory city. We think that the particular city he's talking about was a city that was dedicated by Caesar Augustus to commemorate his victory over Mark Antony and Cleopatra, I believe somewhere around 31 B.C., but it was a centrally located place. It was a good place to spend the winter, had a good winter climate. And it was centrally located for him then to branch out and do mission work across the Roman Empire. So he wants Titus to join him there. But even as he's thinking, okay, I need to do this and I need Titus to help me with this, he's thinking, well, you know, somebody has to follow up Titus. And so he says in verse 12, I will either send Artemas or I will send Tychicus to work with you. And so he's making plans to send them there. Then he's got two more men, Zenas and Apollos, who are involved in mission work, and they're going to be passing through, and he needs them to get help so that they can carry on their work. I just want us to see how Paul is constantly planning what he's going to do next. Go to Romans 15 and 16 sometime and look at how he's planning what he's going to do next. We also need to realize, though, that God's providence works in those plans. Remember, was it not James who said, don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such, but say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. You know, we got folks already planning next year's Panama mission trip. We got folks planning the summer mission trip to Panama. We got folks planning a mission trip to England that's going to be a year from next month. Okay, so we're over a year away from it. We're going to make those plans. But God has plans. And God's plans always supersede our plans. Paul was making all these plans, but you know what happened to Paul when he got to Nicopolis? Most scholars agree that he was arrested in Nicopolis, ended up being taken to Rome, and was executed. So he had plans, but God's plan was a Roman prison. The point is, God has a mission. And we keep planning and working towards that mission, but along the way, we always keep submitting to God's will. My question for us is, what are our plans? You know, we've got a congregation that's been here over 50 years. We've got hundreds of people gathered here this morning, and hundreds of people, Lord willing, will continue to gather here. We've got folks that are being converted and saved, and we've got mission sites around the globe. But what are we doing next? Have we fallen into a let's do what we've always done mentality? Are we looking for new ways to reach out to our community? New ways to be more effective? New areas where we can go with the gospel? Or have we just become content with where we are? Paul was never content with where he was. He was always planning and looking for new ways to take the mission of the gospel to the world. And so I want to just challenge us individually and collectively to never, ever, ever be satisfied, but constantly be thinking, what can we do more and better? And I also want us to notice, as you look at the workers, you've got some specific co-workers that are mentioned by name. You got guys like Artemis, or you got Tychicus, who is mentioned repeatedly. He's mentioned in Acts and Ephesians and Colossians. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy as well as here, a faithful co-worker of Paul. And one of those two were going to end up taking Titus's place. Most folks think it was Artemis, because we read elsewhere and find that Tychicus ended up in Dalmatia, and so most folks think Artemis was the one who went and took Titus's place here. We've got Zenas, a man who's called a lawyer. His name is actually a shortened form of a name which means gift of Zeus. And so some believe Zenas may have come out of the Greek culture and maybe even pagan idol worship. There's no way of knowing that, because we have Jews like Paul who have Greek names. And so he was either a Jew who had tremendous knowledge of the law and was, in Judaism, a scholar on the Old Testament, which would be interesting if he's coming to Crete, because remember, one of the problems at Crete was there were false teachers who claimed to know so much about the law. So now you've got a Jewish Christian who knows so much about the law, maybe he could help with the situation. Or he was a Roman jurist. In other words, he was a Roman lawyer who worked in their civil law courts. Okay, which is also fascinating, because I think about that was something I wanted to do at one point in my life. And so here's a man trained in Roman law who's now working as a missionary, using all that training to represent Jesus Christ. Either way, his background and training is being used to God's glory. I think that speaks something to all of us. You trained as an accountant, you trained as a business person, you trained as a farmer, you trained as whatever. Use it to God's glory and let it fit into God's grand mission. Then he mentions Apollos. Apollos is the polished speaker. He's the guy that's well known as being knowing the Scriptures and being able to deliver it well. And we find him especially working at Ephesus, as described in Acts 18 and 19, and also working at Corinth. We find him mentioned several times, especially in the 1 Corinthian letter. So you've got all these guys with different talents, different backgrounds, different abilities, playing different roles, but all doing their part for the kingdom of God. But it doesn't stop with them, because he challenges Titus and all the Christians at Crete to work with them. And he reminds those other Christians that are working with him, he says, all God's people, he literally says all our people, all of us, need to learn to engage in good deeds. And what's interesting is, he's basically saying we learn to engage in good deeds by doing it. You know why we have a future minister's camp? So they can learn about preaching by doing it. You know, I can say, hey guys, it'd be good if you could prepare a sermon. Or I can say, hey, why don't you come over to Graymere for a week and we'll show you how to do it, and then you can do it. And then you can go home and do it there. And they can begin that process of becoming a minister by, when they're a teenager, experiencing it and doing it. And that's what he says. He says, here's how God's people learn to do good deeds. When two missionaries are passing through, like Zenas and Apollos, the way we learn to do good deeds is jumping in there and helping them. And we're reminded of the role everybody can play. Everybody can play a role in the gospel going to the world. This camp would not happen if it were not for countless people who donated money, who are going to cook food or donate snacks and water, going to come in and help to serve meals or teach song leading classes. All kinds of workers are going to make this thing happen. At the end of the week, there may be 6 staff members who will be listed as the staff for this camp. But those 6 folks are not any more important than the person who brought in some Little Debbies for somebody to have eat as a snack, or the person who brought in water for those preachers to drink before they get up and preach the gospel. And that's what Paul says. He says, we've all got a role. Everybody can make a difference in sending the message of the gospel to the world. Maybe you've not had a chance to go on a mission trip to India. But my knowledge and my experience has been that you've sent money there, you've said prayers, you've sent cards, you've offered words of encouragement. The key is not that I have to do what somebody else does. The key, Paul says, is I need to learn to do something. Do my part to do something that is good. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I found a couple of things that were of interest this week. First of all, I remember years ago going on a mission trip to Kenosha, Wisconsin. And I read an article this week about something that happened in Kenosha, Wisconsin. 21 years ago, January 1987, there's a guy in Kenosha, Wisconsin that was given a $3 parking ticket. He dropped the payment for that ticket into a drop box, I think, just this week. And he actually paid $6 because the original ticket said if you're over 120 days late, it doubles to $6. So he put the original ticket from 21 years ago with his $6 payment that he owed the local city government for his parking ticket 21 years later into a drop box. It is never too late to do the right thing. Maybe there's something in your life you've been struggling with. Maybe it's not just a parking ticket. But something in your relationship with God that you've been putting off a long, long time. It's never too late to do the right thing. Maybe you've been thinking about doing something for God. Maybe you've been thinking about going back to school or going on a mission trip or just really something. You've wanted to do something great for God and you kept putting it off. It's never too late to do the right thing. Paul was saying to Titus, you do what's right, always do what is good, and encourage God's people to do what is good. And he says, God's grace be with you as you do that. It's only because of God's grace that we can have any kind of impact on the world. He did the right thing by going to the cross of Calvary so that I could have the opportunity to do the right thing today. If you'd like to become a Christian, to express your faith and repentance, confession and baptism, if as a Christian you'd like to rededicate your life to God, or if you'd just like to sit down and just study the Bible and let us look together at what our relationships with God are and ought to be, or if you'd just like some prayer for somebody in your family who's sick or hurting, then come, you're among friends as we stand and sing.